If you have a Bible, I want you to just turn with me to John chapter 8 and just leave your Bible open there for a while. We're sort of landing the plane and wrapping up the series, this short series that we've entitled Go Tell It on the Mountain. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I find myself mindlessly singing familiar songs because they're just familiar, meaning that I'm not thinking so much about the words. Well, that's sort of a bad thing. So it is with some of these Christmas carols that we sing. Little Drummer Boy. A lot of times you don't think about the words, but it's really about service. And so it is with Go Tell It on the Mountain. Go tell on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. If we're not careful, we can forget that really that message is the theme and the song of every Christian. It is the essence of what life is all about. And I'm not being extravagant here or overstating it. The very nature, we were born to tell that story because we were born to experience the reality of that story. And so in this series, we've talked about, well, what is it that we tell? What is it that we tell? The Apostle Paul told us what it is that we tell. We tell the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ, who died Christ, Christ died for our sins. The gospel is that he was buried. Why is that important? Well, to underscore that he really died and that he rose again on the third day. Why is that important? Well, it is the attestation that he is who he said he was, according to the scriptures. And that's what we tell. And that's the greatest message that can ever be told. Now, why do we tell it? We talked about that last week. Well, the reason why we tell it is three grand reasons. Number one, because we remember our condition. Before we came to Christ, what was our condition? It's not very delightful that we were spiritually dead. We were disobedient. And then I use a word that is not so nice, but it is descriptive of what we were. We were depraved. Now, by depraved, I don't just mean extremely perverse or whatever, but the word depraved means that every nook and cranny of the human being has been influenced and contaminated by sin. All of us. And so we remember our condition, but we also remember the reason why we share this is because of God's amazing compassion. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet and still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, God demonstrates this in the present tense. He continues to show that when we could not help ourselves, Christ died for us. That's incredible news. And we share this, why? Well, frankly, because we've been commanded to. As I said earlier, it is the message of the Christian. It is the message of life. And again, I'm not just saying that because I'm talking about it. But the core message of all of life, the central message of all of life is that Christ has come and he's died on the cross in our place and for our sin. And we believe in him and we receive eternal life. And that's what we're all about. And that's what this season is really all about. It's behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. It's the announcement of the angels to the shepherd. I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be to all the people. For unto you today is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now today, what do we hope? What do we want to happen? What happens when we tell this message? Well, at a high level, what happens when we tell this message, obviously the ultimate thing is that we want people to believe. We want people to believe. We want people to believe in this glorious message, to place their faith in Jesus Christ, who has changed our condition because of God's great compassion. We want them to believe, not just intellectually believe, because you can nod and do that, but to believe in a sense, a few weeks ago I said, believe in the sense of welcoming. Welcoming, embracing with our lives. So I want to talk about the six realities, six experiential realities that will take place the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. But before I do that, I do want to quote something from Matt Farlow's on our staff, and so we're kicking around what I was going to talk about today in our worship planning meeting on Tuesday morning, and Matt made this observation. I quote him. He said, put it on the screen here, coming to Christ doesn't necessarily change the circumstances of our lives, but we now have Jesus who gives us his power, presence, and peace. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of as Christians is so overselling that we say something that's not true. When a person comes to Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that your circumstances are going to change, because Christians suffer too. Christians go through hard times too. Christians struggle as well. The difference is this, that we have a power source, we have a base, we have someone who has conquered that, who lives inside of us, who enables us to view that and to experience victory in the midst of it. So what are these six things? Six experiential things. And I gotta tell you, I'm not profound. I don't have anything profound to say. For those of you who've been around church and you've heard everything I'm gonna say today, these are six very simple but profound, life-changing experiential realities. The moment you say yes to Jesus, this is what happens. And I think as believers, we need to be reminded of this. The very first gift that we have is the gift of forgiveness. Now, mire that for a second. The gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness. We have sinned. We were guilty. We were wrong. And yet, when we come to Jesus, he forgives us. There are other shorter passages of scripture I could have gone to, but I went to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, this story, and I wasn't thinking about this when I prepared and chose the text here that we'd have the kids here, else I may have chosen another story about someone didn't do what this lady did, but we will generalize that, the children here. But this lady did something pretty bad. It was terrible. And so she was caught in the very act. And so you had these self-righteous religious people who come to Jesus with the lady in tow and pointing out the fact that she had done something wrong, and she was caught in the very act. And the nature of what she did said that she should have been stoned, should have been killed. And so you have these self-righteous people bringing this person to Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? I think this is marvelous what Jesus does. When they come and accuse this lady, at first Jesus doesn't say anything. He stoops down and he starts writing on the ground. I've commented on this before. I don't know specifically what he wrote, but I bet my house that I know what he wrote. He began writing on the ground. And I think what he wrote on the ground is what they did and who they did it with and when they did it. And he writes this on the ground. Well, when they see that, it's amazing how they begin to back up. Now, this lady was guilty. Guilty is all get out. There's no getting around it. She did wrong. She got caught. There's no question about that. But here you have these self-righteous people coming to accuse her. And notice what verse 9 says. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now here you have it. Jesus reveals, okay, you sin too. And this line just grabs me, that she was left alone standing before him. Left alone, standing before him. I don't want to play with this too much because, the text doesn't totally say this, but the word picture here implies this strongly, and that is that our sin ultimately is against God. Now, sure, sin is complicated, and when we sin, we're related to people. The shrapnel of sin just affects other people. It impacts them, our wrong choices and decisions. And I have gone on record to say countless times that nobody ever sins to themselves. Sin is never ultimately a private matter. It never is a private matter. Your lie is never just your lie. Every sin that we commit affects other people, every last one of them. Now, on the other hand, however, ultimately, though, that our sin is ultimately against God. Other people can't send you to heaven. Other people can't ultimately, they cannot forgive you ultimately of your sinfulness. They can forgive you of your sin, but they can't forgive you of your condition of sin. Only God can do that. So she's left alone standing before God. God in flesh. Just the two of them. And I think we need to be reminded of that. That if we're not followers of Jesus, or before we were followers of Jesus, we ultimately stood before the one who could either forgive us or condemn us. So there she is. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? I absolutely love it. Notice what he says here, verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are they? Where are they?" I think what Jesus was saying to them is that, hey, look, lady, he was putting her back together. He was not minimizing the nature of her sin. He was not sanitizing her sin. This wasn't a wink and a nod, that ain't so bad. That's not what he was doing here. But I think what Jesus was doing was saying to her is, look, 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 look. What you did was awful. What you did was bad. But I need you to understand, they have no room to judge. They have no room to judge. You hear the echoes of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, for all. That's right. All, this is why I like kids in here. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said this last week, and I want to underscore this. You know, I'm going to tell you this. The Achilles heel, and this is I hate this criticism of us because this is my tribe. I'm a Bible-believing tribe. This is my tribe. I hate this criticism of us, but it's a fair criticism, and we need to get over it. The fair criticism of those of us who are Bible-believing Christians is that we're prone toward legalism and a judgmental spirit. That's a fair criticism of us. Somehow or another, and this is the problem, you have to say, hey, they're not here to accuse you. They're just as wrong as you are. And that's the reason why when we share the gospel with people, we must do it as one, as those who have also offended the heart of God and have been forgiven. Never, ever, ever as if we're up here and somebody else is down here. We've all been forgiven. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't condemn her. He forgives her. Now, he didn't minimize what she does because he says, go. And by the way, stop it. He says, go, but stop it. Go and sin no more. So what do we have when we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord? This is a portrait and a picture. The very first thing that we experience, this experiential reality, is that we experience forgiveness. If you're not a believer, that's offered to you free of charge. And those of us who are believers, we've got to constantly remember that we did not earn it. It was given to us free of charge. when we turn to him, we received experientially forgiveness. The second gift that we get, second experiential reality that we get when we respond to this great message, is that we receive the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. We traffic in these truths so often that we go, I'm going to live forever, I'm never going to die. But this is extraordinary. And by the way, eternal life has two aspects to it. All too often, we're guilty when we talk about eternal life. We only talk about the quantity of life, the fact that we'll live forever, and I'll get to that in a second. But actually, eternal life also, it has to do with the quality, the supernatural quality of our lives. John 10:10, for example, when Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, you know, we typically translate we say abundant means overflowing and all of that stuff. Well, it does mean that. However, the word abundant that he uses here means that which is not ordinarily encountered or experienced. So this abundant life that we have, when we come to Christ, he gives us a life that is from the borders of another world. It's a life that's not common. And the abundant life is not just another version of this life. It is actually a supernatural life. It is a life that is anchored in the reality of what life was really meant to be. It is a portrait of what God can do and how he can change us and the radical transformation that he makes. And that too is eternal life. It is a quality of life that is foreign to this life. It has to do with transformation. It really is an expression of what Paul meant when he said, if any person be in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. That's part of the abundant life. It is the flourishing of supernatural life in the context of a fallen world. And it's that kind of life that is overflowing. It's not derived from circumstances. It doesn't come from affirmation. It's not the product of achievement. It's a life that's been given to us by God. Eternal life. Eternal life. It captures the true meaning of life and celebrates the lasting essence of life. Hopefully so many of us tomorrow evening and on Christmas Day will sit around the table with family and friends and loved ones and, you know, prayerfully there won't be drama. And you're there. And you look at one another and you look at your kids and your grandkids and all of that. And you say, it doesn't get any better than this. It's a quality of life. But eternal life not only has to do with the quality of life, eternal life has to do actually with the quantity of life, the fact that we're going to live forever. This is the assurance of God's keeping power. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. John, landing the plane on his letter, he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. Believe, no. Believe, no. Believe, no. Certainty. I'm writing these things to you if you have sincerely believed. You need to know with certainty that you have right now the gift of eternal life. Right now. Not when you die. Through the years when I've shared the gospel with people and had the privilege of leading them to Christ, whether it's been on an airplane or whatever, I will pull out a napkin and I will draw something like this. I will draw a straight line on the napkin and say, over here is an exit this life. This represents physical death. Okay? And then at the end over here, I draw another X and say, this represents physical physical birth, physical death. And then I'll put a cross right in the middle of this. And you just a few minutes ago received and responded to Christ. You believed on him. Now let me ask you, when does eternal life begin? I've never had a right answer. They will automatically say it begins when we die. But then the lights come on when I draw a line down from the cross and an arrow that said it began right now today. You will never die. You will never die. You have the gift of eternal life. And the moment we trust Christ as Savior, the moment we believe, we respond to that message, that moment, God says, I have you. Had the joy of sharing this with a young man this past week who struggled with a little bit, some questions about assurance of salvation. I said to him, look, you don't keep yourself saved. It's not you holding on to God. God holds on to you, and he ain't never dropped anybody. His grip is firm. If you have sincerely believed, he has you. He has you. And so for some of us who are struggling like that, stop struggling so much. Now, I'm not telling you if you're a Christian or not. Only you have to solve that. But if you have sincerely believed, if you've expressed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has you. And you have the gift. The question about where I'm going to go after I die and all that stuff, that's been taken off the table. It's taken off the table. You're going to be with him forever. So what is that experience reality? What do we get when we say yes to Jesus Christ? When we believe, we get forgiveness, eternal life. And that has to do with quality and quantity. But number three, we receive and we get incredible, this incredible gift. We experience peace. Peace. This peace is in two directions, however. One, I don't know that we so much experience, but it is an established fact. I guess ultimately that would be an experience. We experience both peace with God, and then secondly, we have available to us peace from or of God. First, we experience peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, there's this great line that says, therefore, being declared or justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace. Well, you say, well, what in the world does justified mean? What does it justified mean? Well, it actually implies two big things. I'm being oversimplifying this, but two big things. To be justified, having been justified by faith, it means to be declared right. Declared right. To be declared righteous by faith. To be declared right. Now, the one who declares us right, it doesn't come from us because we were the ones who needed to be forgiven, right? So the solution was not found in us. It's not by our good works, not by our righteousness, not by our good looks, not by who we know, not by our context, not by any of that stuff. No, we were depraved. We were separated from God. The one who secured our righteousness and the one who made it available for God to declare us righteous, according to Ephesians 2:14, is Jesus Christ himself. And I said this a few weeks ago, God doesn't have any problems or any dilemmas, but for the sake of argument, God solved his own, quote, dilemma by sending his son to die for us. And he made us right. He made us right. He declared us righteous. We weren't righteous, but his son was perfect. Thus, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sins of the world. His son was perfect, so he could declare us righteous. Now, akin to this justification, you can't talk about justification without reconciliation, because that's what it does. It reconciles the books. It reconciles the books. You know, you go online and you check your accounts and this guy, and you look and you check, well, oops, there's a gap there. Okay, let me figure out what happened to that. And then you figure it all out and then you reconcile them. So God sent his son to die for us to straighten out the books. He made us right. So in that sense, he established, we were enemies until that point, he established peace with God. Now, secondly, it's not just this way, but our peace works this way. We also experience, it's made available to us, it's not a guarantee, but it's made available to us, we also experience the peace of God or the peace from God. There's this great two verses in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now here you have it. The promise in verse 6, 7 is, and the peace of God that goes beyond human comprehension. Don't miss that one. And the peace of God that goes beyond human comprehension shall guard your hearts emotionally and your minds, your way of thinking, through Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this is provided to those of us who said yes to Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, look, when you take your cares and your concerns, that which is causing the storms in your bosom, that which is rattling your cage, that which is robbing you of sleep, that which is giving you a nervous stomach, when you take those things and by faith you give it to our great God, what he does, it says, I have it. And as the assurance of me having it, I'm giving you my peace. The expression go beyond human comprehension. In other words, it says this, you will not be able to figure out, well, now help me understand, why am I not drinking gallon of Maalox? How come I'm not twitching all day? Because God says, I've got it. I've got it. And some of us as followers of Jesus, we're denying ourselves of that peace. But that is our heritage. That's what we have. That is our legacy. If we come to him and give him our burdens in exchange, we experience his peace. So what do we have when we have Jesus? What do we have when we've trusted him? Well, we have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have peace. But fourthly, this next experience reality, the moment we say yes to Jesus, this blows my mind. Number four, we have access. Access. This is remarkable. Look at, again, Romans 5, 2, picking up verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have it. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want to suggest to you that he's saying we have access to two amazing things. Two amazing, amazing things. We have access, number one, to grace. 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 And you got to follow me on this. The moment we said yes to Jesus, it's not like, you know, God's mad at us and we're out there. He told us not to go in the pool, in the deep end of the pool, and we went in the deep end of the pool and we were drowning, and so he jumps in there and snatches us out and, you know, gets the water out of us and says, you know, all right, good, to help you. So I got you out of the mess. You're on your own. Now, that would be mercy. But the moment we said yes to Jesus, it's not just that he forgave us of all of our sins. No. He does not just not give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. He not only forgives us, hear me on this, he not only forgives us, but he favors us. Every follower of Jesus Christ, the moment you said yes to him, God says, not only are you my child, but I favor you. He pours out his grace on us. That's what John 1:16 says. Grace upon grace, he lavishes us. But think about it. Just take a look at your life. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. Has not God been good to you? Look at yourself. Look at the prayers he's answered for you. Look at where you live. Look at where you were born. Look at what he's given to you. Look at how he's provided for you. Grace, I don't deserve anything. Anything. I tell these young dudes all the time, I don't like it with these younger leaders. I tell them all the time, hey, look, man, don't stop it. Don't tell me you paid your dues. Hey, cut it. Don't tell me you paid your dues. You ain't paid your dues. None of us has paid our dues. God has been good to us. And the moment you say yes to Jesus, we have all these riches in Christ Jesus. All of this favor from him. But the second part of what we have access to is not just to grace. And by the way, the word access was a military term that was used of getting an audience with someone of a higher rank. So we not only have access to grace, we also have access to God. This blows my mind. The moment you said yes to Jesus, God himself says, come on in. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Come boldly. He says, you come to your Father. You don't ever need to feel distant from God. You've got access to him. You're the child of a king, of a nobleman. He didn't have to dress up to come see his father. He's got access to him. And that's what we have when we have Jesus. All the middle stuff has been torn down. The sins have been forgiven. The way has been made clear. We've been declared righteous. We've got his peace. And now we have access. Access to him. The fifth reality, or not only do we have access, but we have experienced. This is amazing. We've experienced the reality of supernatural love. Where do you get that from? Well, verse 5. This is an extraordinary verse. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's, now listen to the way it's phrased. This is wonderful language. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now I want you to pay attention to the expression God's love. God's love. Now again, this is the Greek word agape. And what he's talking about here is not a common love. God's love, the love that is unique to God's character, who he is. This is not a pedestrian love. This is not a quid pro quo love. This is not a conditional love. This is not a love that comes from us. This is a love that is foreign to our experience. It is supernatural in nature. And the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he pours into us this uncontaminated love. And it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a love that the world knows nothing about, but the world longs for it. I know how I felt when I trusted Jesus. I sensed that love. And so many people that I've had the privilege of leading to Christ for the years, and so many others who have trusted Jesus, they can't articulate, but I know what they're experiencing. It's a love that's uncommon. That's enduring. That's the reason why Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have love, and he doesn't use phileo there, or he uses agape. Your ability to demonstrate supernatural love is an indication that that love has been poured into you. And furthermore, I think the implication is this, that when people come in contact with authentic believers, they should not come in contact with drama. They shouldn't come in contact with selfishness. They shouldn't come in contact with me first. When people come in contact with those who are followers of Jesus, they should come in contact with this agape, supernatural love. Look, I wasn't born yesterday, so let me just say, I know the holidays can be tense, all right? And chances are, just looking around here, let's say all of us have drama. I got drama in my extended family. We all got drama. All God's children got drama, okay? So let me encourage you, however. Tomorrow evening or Christmas Day, sitting around the table, and you got to see, the one that represents a lot of this in your life. Can I encourage you to take a deep breath and pray, Lord God, will you help me? Will you help me to lay aside my rights and to express your love? Will you help me? Will you help me not to try to get even? Will you help me not to try to correct this mess right now? Will you help me not to step into the drama? Will you help me? Will you help me express your love? Now, I know it's hard because I've been there and I failed. But will you help me? God can do it. And this is what happens. This is part of this new life that we have in him. So what do we have when we have Jesus? Number six. When we say yes to Jesus Christ, we believe on him. We experience, and this is marvelous, we experience a new community. We're part of a new family. One of the best texts here, and it doesn't use the word family, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describes this relationship that we have by using the word picture of body, referring to the body of Christ as the family of God. And I just want to read verses 25 through 27. He says, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If any one member suffers, all suffer together. If any one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What he's saying? Well, we're part of the family of God. We're part of a family of God. That's who we are. Now, please don't hear this as sounding cultish here. I don't mean this at all. But it literally is true. We have more in common as members of the body of Christ and the family of God than we do with our blood families and those who are not followers of Jesus. We've experienced forgiveness. We've experienced his peace. We've experienced eternal life. We've experienced his love. We've experienced his access. And that common ground creates an affinity. This is our family. This is who we are. And we've been placed into this community. We are family. Let me share something with you. And I hesitated to share this because I don't want to sound like an old fogey. As you get older, you get more consciously aware of the fact that you're older. All right, but listen, I get this, and I get the reality in our churches that we want to be warm toward unbelievers, and we need to be that. That's what we're all about. We need to be open and warm and identify with people who are not followers of Christ. And I get the idea of using language that they can identify with and not having these artificial barriers that they don't understand. You know, they got a glossary of these Christian cliches that they got to walk through to understand. I get all that. I get that. However, I think this hyper-individualism that we are courting has done something to damage what people really want. They want a sense of community and belonging. And I grew up in churches. As I grew up in churches, we commonly called one another brother and sister. My brother, my sister. I like to see a return to that. Not that it creates a barrier, no, but that it articulates a reality. Now, this is deeper than you might think, because our mutual commitment to one another in terms of our relatedness as being members of the body of Christ presents a wonderful solution to our broken, divided world. Specifically, and I'll say this is the obvious thing, specifically, the cure to racism is the unity of the body of Christ. It is our brotherhood, our oneness in one another. We don't walk away from each other. The color of your skin is not the common ground. Your economic status is not common ground. Where your background, your pedigree, that's not common ground. What's common ground is the cross. It's that cross, and we've experienced Calvary. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, henceforth know we no man according to the flesh. It's not the denial of distinctions, but what he's saying is that the point of reference is Calvary. You're my brother. You're my sister. We're in this family together. I don't divorce you. I don't walk away from you. We celebrate this together. And our oneness and our community and our family is what this divided mess in this world is longing for. And that's what we've been called to. And the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're placed into a family that should love one another, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, care about one another. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus. He saved us. And we not only want to articulate that message, but we want to demonstrate the credibility of that message by holy gospel integrity. Being and desiring to be and flesh out those six experiential realities. Well, let's stand together. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't know him. Those six things and a mother load of other things can be yours today. Right now, all you have to say is, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin and I trust you, and you will experience forgiveness, eternal life, peace, access, love, community. It can be yours, and he'll do that for you. Let's take some time today to sit back and savor what Jesus has done for us and what this message means this time of the year. The Savior has come into the world. He's changed my history so he can change history. Amen? Amen. Well, Stephen ministers and elders and staff members in this service will be up front. We'd love to pray with you at the end of the service. Father, thank you so much for your presence and your power. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you've never failed us. Thank you for the glories of this message. And Father, as we step into 2019, I pray that you'll help us to do some inventory in our hearts as to how faithful we have been to telling this and sharing this message. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to close the gap, and may the gospel be the essence of our lives. May it be the theme of how we live, and may we look for opportunities to share it. Lord, give us a glorious time. Father, as we come back tomorrow and celebrate, I pray that you'll meet us here in sweet, wonderful fellowship. And then, Lord, I just pray, I feel led to pray for those who are hurting right now. Karen and I have just heard information and news about tragedies taking place in the last day or so. Christmas time, broken hearts. Lord Jesus, will you use your body to wrap your arms around those who are struggling and hurting right now and breathe hope and love and comfort into them. And then, Lord, may we savor one another. May this be a special time around our tables and as we share with one another, and visit families, interact with each other, fill our tanks, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.